On page 12 today, doing a real quick review before we take off and head into some new material. Page 12, the attributes of God right there in the middle. Last week we said there are two broad categories of attributes for God. One are non-moral and one is moral. The non-moral attributes are the ones that God possesses uniquely, and he doesn't have any competition from us in terms of experiencing these attributes. The first one we said was holiness. God is holy. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is no one holy like the Lord." Then we said God is omnipresent. He is always present. Wherever God is, that's where God is, all the time. Psalm 139:7, "Where can I go from your spirit?" The famous Psalm of David, "Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." And throughout the rest of the verse, wherever. The presence of God demonstrated throughout Scripture universally. I am there. But then there were those specific moments when God says, "I'm going to manifest my presence. I'm not only there, but I'm there, and I'm going to let you know that I'm there in a very tangible way." And we reviewed, you came up with most of these on your own. We talked about the burning bush, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire that guided the Israelites, Holy Spirit descending on Jesus as a dove, and the Acts 2 rushing wind on the day of Pentecost. God was present at those times, but he demonstrated his presence. He displayed his presence. From there, we go to the omniscience of God. God is all-knowing. There is nothing that God does not know. There's nothing that is hidden from him. Isn't it interesting that we do things sometimes in secret, hoping that people won't know what we've done, and yet God is aware because of his omniscience. And then where we pick up today, God is omnipotent. Sticking with the omni theme, God is omnipotent. That means God is all powerful. "Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Jeremiah 32:17. Isaiah goes on to say, "I say," this is the Lord speaking, "my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please." So that means God can do anything, right? Can I get an amen? God can do anything? Nope. God can't do anything because God's power is limited. And it's limited by one thing in particular. Anybody know what that is? I heard character. No, not even by our will. God chooses to allow us to have will. He gives us will, but he's not limited by our will. So that if I choose something, God can undo my choice. But God cannot violate his own character. So in his power, he is limited only by his character. And that means there's a couple things that God cannot do that if anybody says that he's done, we know that it can't be true because it would be in violation of his character. The first one is simple. God cannot sin. Okay? It is impossible for God to sin because we described his character as being holy, and those two things are incongruent. You can't have a holy God who is a sinning God. So God can't do something bad. Not because he chooses not to do something bad, but it violates the essence of who he is. The second thing God can't do is God cannot lie. This is based on the fact that God is truth. And a true statement and a lie cannot coexist. It's one of the fundamental laws of philosophy and logic. Something cannot be true and false at the same time. So God cannot lie. It is impossible for him to deceive. The third thing is God cannot ignore sin. What characteristic of God prevents him from being able to look the other way at sin? God sees sin going on in my life, but instead of dealing with it and addressing it, he just chooses to ignore it. What is it about him that can't ignore sin? His justice. God is a just God. We're going to get to that in a minute. But because of his justice, he cannot look the other way and ignore sin. Now, we have earthly judges that do that all the time, right? They look at sin and they look at wrongdoing and they look the other way, they ignore it, they downplay it, they minimize it. But God, being just, doesn't miss anything. Now, you know that if there's a burglary that takes place in Carlisle, if there's a murder that takes place in Carlisle, you know that the authorities are not going to look the other way. They're going to track down the person, and they are going to try to find the person, and they're going to bring him to justice. That's the term that we use. But you also know that it's probably been a long time since anyone got arrested in Carlisle for jaywalking. It's probably true that if you crossed and it wasn't the sign was not saying walk and you crossed anyhow, probably you haven't gotten a ticket for that in the last, 100 years or so, right? Because built into the system are some things that even though they are in violation of the law, we get away with. You know, you're driving on the interstate and the speed limit is 65 and you're going 66, technically you're in violation of the law, but I've talked with state police troopers and they say, yeah, we're going to give you 5 miles an hour. We're not going to pull you over for doing anything more than 5 miles over the speed limit. But God is just, and he doesn't have the capacity to wink at sin. So, number four, he cannot save apart from Jesus. He cannot save apart from Jesus. Why? What is it about God that cannot provide salvation any way other than Jesus? Because there's no other adequate blood sacrifice. More philosophically, the answer is simply, he declared it. There is only, Acts says, there is only one way that we can be saved, and that is through the blood of Jesus. God declared that, and what God declares, he can't violate. In the Old Testament, it was referred to as his oath. God cannot violate his oath. When God said, hey, people of Israel, I promise you, I will do this for you, he can't go back on that. Anybody here ever break a promise? Today? God never breaks his promise. And then finally, he cannot save those who will not repent. He cannot save those who will not repent. And this is where we talked about free will. I'm not looking to get into a free will conversation, but God will not violate a person's determination about their relationship with him. If a person says, I want nothing to do with God, God's not going to grab them, twist their arm behind their back and say, oh, yes, you will. He doesn't do that. He won't force anyone into heaven that doesn't want to be in heaven. So unless we repent, we will perish. So there is a list of things tied to the character of God that he cannot violate. Now, there are probably more. This is not an exhaustive list, but just to give you an idea that when people say God can do anything, technically that's not precisely true. There are some things that God cannot do. God cannot tell a lie. Okay, yeah, there's that. All right, next. God is immutable. Love those big words. God is immutable. He doesn't change. What else in your current existence is incapable of change besides Congress? Death? No? It's a trick question. The answer is
nothing.
Everything changes. You are changing right now. You're swapping out cells right now. Your cells are cranking out new cells and you're shedding old cells. You're changing right now. You're getting tired of talking about immutability. You weren't tired of talking about immutability a few minutes ago, but now you are. See, you're changing. God doesn't change. Don't want to drill down too deep. Don't want to take too much time. But think about this. Everything else in our life changes, but when we turn the corner and we're aimed at God, He doesn't change. That makes it extremely challenging for us to be able to deal with His immutability. Because everything else changes. So I'm used to change, 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 change. I used to be able to rely on this, and now I can't. I used to be able to rely on this, and now I can't. I used to be able to trust this person, now I can't. I used to be able to buy this, and now I can't. We used to get this, and now it's not available. This country used to be called this country, and now they call it this country. Everything changes. But when we look at God, He doesn't change, and it makes it really challenging for us to understand His unchanging nature, because for us, life is all about change. But He doesn't. Here's what Scripture says. You remain the same. Your years will never end. Author of Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't ever change. So, if there was ever a point in time when He loved you, He loves you still. If there was ever a point in time when He was faithful to you, He is faithful still. If there was ever a point in your relationship with God when He was worthy of trust, He's worthy of trust today. Because even though I change, He doesn't change. All right, next page. In my notes, it's the next page. There's two different ways to spell this word. Sherry discovered that you can spell it with an E. Microsoft Word likes it with an A and corrected it automatically when it went to print. I don't think either one really matters. God is all wise. Great is the Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. Psalm 147, verse 5. Omnisapience refers to the wisdom of God. By the way, the wisdom of God is simply the perspective of God. If you want to bring that down, bring it in for a landing, the wisdom of God is really simply the perspective on God. The way God looks at things is always a wise way to look at things. So when we say, wow, you know, that Joe, he's really wise, that's because Joe is looking at situations the way God does. You know, Joe, he really values people more than he values buildings. Well, that's exactly how God views things. God views relationship more than He does physical structures as being supreme. So if that's the way Joe's looking at it, then that's because he's being wise. That's how God views it. What we long for is wisdom in the way we look at everything. That's what we really want. We want to reflect the wisdom of God. That's why the book of Proverbs exists, to point us in the direction. So these are non-moral attributes that we don't come by. We are not all wise. I may be wise like for 3 seconds on a Friday afternoon in the summer, but that doesn't mean that I have the attribute of wisdom. Now let's turn the table here for a second and let's look at the moral attributes of God. And the moral attributes of God are simply this, the ones that are communicable. These are the attributes of God that He shares with us. But really important to understand this. They're still His attributes. These are the ones that He brings us into by His grace, but it's not that we achieve them or figure them out or read a book or go to class and suddenly we get them. So the wisdom of God always will be the wisdom of God. It's just that sometimes He imparts His wisdom It's as if he has a bank account that has all the money in the world in it, and I have a bank account that has $3.19. And he transfers some of his assets into my account, but they're still his assets. He shares them with me. He gives them to me, but they're not mine. And the reason I say that is because the first one is holiness. The first moral attribute that God shares with us is his holiness. Now, I could live to be 114 years old. I will never arrive at holiness on my own. I can read the Ten Commandments every morning, top to bottom, back to right, left to right, up, down, in Hebrew, and I will never achieve holiness through mental ascent. But the Bible says God takes that attribute that is his, and he willingly shares it. In fact, he commands us to receive what he offers. That's why the Bible says, hey, be holy the way your Father is holy. You need to be holy. But never does it assume that that attribute comes by my doing. And that's going to be true of all these, so just kind of get used to that. It'll save me time. Hebrews 10:10 says, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Key words there, made holy. I'm going to make you holy. You're not going to get there on your own. I'm going to make you holy. The second word is righteous. By the way, this is free. I'm not going to charge you for this. When we talk about these terms, we get very uncomfortable. If I were to say that Karen, she is a holy woman. Once we clarify spelling, that I'm not talking about, she's got like Swiss cheese holes in her, that would make Karen really uncomfortable. Oh, no, I'm not holy. Why? Because we're very much in tune with our sinful nature. We're very much in tune with our humanity. But when we talk about what God has imparted to us, what he's put in our account, I think it must be the fact that we know that we didn't get that money on our own. We know that that's money that has been given to us, and so we really shy. When I talk to people who are of the Catholic faith, and I say, I'm a saint, because that's what the New Testament teaches, that those who believe are saints, they go, you're not a saint. Now, Tim, I've been around you. You are definitely not a saint. No, I've been made a saint. I didn't achieve it on my own, but I've been made. We get uncomfortable with those things because we're very much aware of our sinful nature. We also need to become aware of our divine nature that God has imparted to us. So the Lord is gracious and righteous, Psalm 116, verse 5. You are always righteous, Lord, Jeremiah 12, verse 1. That component of righteousness that God possesses, he shares with us. It's our only hope. Because if I'm not righteous, I can't stand before God. C, just, justice. God is just, no argument there. Justice, by the way, by definition, is the execution of righteousness. Okay, so we started with righteousness. Righteousness executed. So this is the play call. Justice is what the play looks like when it's run. When we are just, it means that we're playing out the righteousness of God that has been given to us. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Genesis 18:25. Rise up, O God, judge the earth. Psalm 82, verse 8. Now, modern Christians struggle with this because we have no problem with the justice of God. Okay, we buy into that. We don't have any problem. God, you are just. When you render a verdict, we get that. Our problem is that in some cases, the evangelical world, we have declared that justice is forever evasive until such a time as God executes judgment on the earth. So we know there's coming a day when everyone's going to stand before God and they're going to face judgment, and we get that. That's part of our eschatology. But if justice is righteousness executed, then that means that we need to be living lives that are just right now. We need to be people who seek justice right now. There's that little passage in Micah that's kind of annoying. the three things that God says, I expect from you. Anybody know what they are? Love mercy, to do justice, and to walk humbly with God. Do justice. So what that means is God has not called us to exist in a society that is unjust and just take a big step backwards and say it's always going to be that way until Jesus comes back. Huh? He wants us to be crusaders for justice right here and right now as a way of executing the attribute of righteousness. So that means when we see an unjust situation in our society, we are not called upon to just step back and look at it and say, that's really unfortunate that women are treated the way they are, that children are neglected. That's unfortunate. Wish Jesus would come back and do something about that. We are called to be a part of the process to seek justice. So part of our role in the society is to try to be people who enact justice in the world. Wish we could spend more time on that. D, love. The famous passage, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Okay, now hold on to this one. The attribute of God that we are familiar with as love, and we, again, I don't think anybody has a problem with that. But hear the words of Jesus when he said that the single greatest evangelistic tool that you will ever possess as the body of Christ will not be answering questions apologetically. Doesn't make that wrong. It just means that's not arguing people into a relationship with God. That's not what I've called you to do. Pointing out their sin is not the most effective means of evangelism. So going, man, this world is so messed up, or you're so messed up, is not the path. Here's what God said. It is the way that you demonstrate love, which is my attribute shared through me to you. It is that attribute that's going to have the potential for the greatest evangelistic realization. By this will everyone know that you are in relationship with me by the way you love one another. We have substituted that for worship and theology and doctrine and personal righteousness, and we've made a long list of things. Interesting worship services and great technology and brilliant preaching and good care and small groups, and we've made a long list of things, but we have never moved away from the fact that it's this attribute of God. And the cool thing is that if we want to discover the attribute of God that's called love, we have a built-in model, don't we? Because all we need to do is look at Jesus. And he demonstrates that attribute for us. All right. So, any questions? I'll stop there. See if you have any questions, anything that you want to kick around. Yes, ma'am. See you. Repentance absolutely has to be a part of that. There needs to be an acknowledgement of sin in order for there to be an attainment of grace.
And also, Jesus says in John somewhere, he says, if you do not obey, you will not attain eternal life. Why shouldn't the RBO repent, believe, obey, instead of accept, receive?
Okay, you're going to have to show me that because I don't know that that's true. If you love me, he said, obedience is the indicator of love, but I don't think he said obedience is what I need to do in order to have eternal life. Okay. Anybody else? Okay, moving on. A couple of terms here that I just want to define for you so that you know them. I know they're probably not going to come up over lunch today, but I want you to be aware of them. The first one is called theism. And theism is simply defined as belief in God. A theist is a person who believes that God exists. The second one is deism. Now, deism is similar to theism, but it's distinct in this way. A theist believes that God exists. A deist believes that God exists, but that God is aloof. So, yeah, there's a God, and we believe that he created everything, but here's what a deist would likely believe. A deist would say that just like when you were a kid and you used to play with one of those spinning tops, God created the universe, and he spun that top, and that thing is just going and going and going and going and going and going. But then God kind of went into another room, and that thing is just spinning and spinning and spinning, and he's not paying any attention to it at all. And that's how come we have all the things going on that are going on, because even though we firmly believe that he created it and he spun it into existence, he is not an engaged God who is watching and aware. He's a God who is kind of not paying a lot of attention right now. Doesn't take anything away from his divine power. They're not taking a shot at his power. They're kind of taking a shot at his attentiveness and perhaps his compassion. Some of our founding fathers were deists. They believed that God exists, but they did not believe that he was engaged with the world. Okay. C, number three, this one you've heard of. Atheism. Atheism is the belief that there is no God. Now, from a strictly philosophical, now this is where I'm really going to teach you something today that you probably already know, so that's why it'll be boring. From a strictly philosophical standpoint, what is the problem with atheism? Don't quote the Bible to me. I'm not talking about that. Strictly philosophical, what's the problem with atheism, which says there is no God? How so? You're on the right track. Okay, okay.
It's a belief system that purports to not be a belief system.
Okay, it's a belief system that purports to not be a belief system, right? Even more fundamental than that is to make a statement that says there is no God, and Seal is kind of onto something here. This is what is known as an absolute negation. An absolute negation. There is no Taco Bell in Carlisle. Soon, there won't be. They're going to tear the building down and build a new one. So there will come a point in time when that will be true. If I say to you, there is no Taco Bell in Carlisle, what am I assuming? No. I'm assuming that I have full knowledge. Jen wants to take me to a deeper philosophical place. Imagine that. I'm saying I know beyond a shadow of a doubt. I have the ultimate information about the borough of Carlisle, and I can make that absolute negation because I know everything there is to know about Carlisle. And I know that there isn't a Taco Bell in Carlisle. If you can show me a Taco Bell in Carlisle, then you will demonstrate that I don't have absolute knowledge. But that's not the issue. The issue is I'm setting myself up to declare something as an absolute negation. Here's the trick. In order for me to make an absolute negation, what do I need to have? Absolute knowledge. Who has absolute knowledge? Only a God. I am basically saying, in disproving the existence of God, that I'm God. Because I'm saying I know for sure everything that there is to know. I'm saying there, I've been to every corner of Carlisle, I've been in every intersection of Carlisle, and it isn't there. It's sort of like saying we're going to play a game, and there's only one rule to the game. There are no rules. What did I just do? Philosophically, I just violated my premise. There are no rules. Well, there are rules. There's one rule, that there are no rules. That's a rule. Philosophically, I just committed a problem. Now, moving on. Again, so many of these things we'd love to spend more time on. Love to follow up. The next one is humanism. So theism says there is a God. Deism says there is God, but he's aloof. He created everything. Atheism says there is no God. Humanism says, I'm God. You're God. We're all God. In Star Trek 4, no, it's in 5. Sorry, it's in 5. At the end of Star Trek 5, and if you're Trekkie, you'll get this, and if not, I'll try to explain it to you. The plot line of Star Trek 5 is the search for God. Okay, they travel off to this distant planet in search of this god called Shakari. And this guy kind of kidnaps the Enterprise and he takes them on this journey through the Great Barrier. And they get to this planet and they encounter this being on this planet. And the being goes, I want your ship. Give me your starship so that I can travel. And the guy who led them on this little thing, he goes, oh yeah, that'll be great. And Captain Kirk, being Captain Kirk, Captain Kirk goes, excuse me, wait a minute. Why would God need a ship in order to travel? It turns out that it's a hoax and that he's not really a all-powerful being. He's just a con artist sort of person, and they end up being able to destroy him and they escape with their lives, and it all ends, you know, as all Star Trek movies end. But back on the Enterprise, when they're having a more reflective moment, here's Kirk's conclusion. He says, maybe, guys, God's not out there. Maybe he's right here in all of us. The most humanistic, a very humanistic television series and movies, but the most humanistic statement he could have made. God's not out there, God's in here. We all get to be God. That's humanism. Here's the problem. If man is the measure of all things, there's only one question I have. Which man? Which man is the measure of all things? Who's going to stand up and say, I am the one that everybody should be patterned after? There's a great story told about Muhammad Ali when he was the heavyweight champion of the world. He got on an airplane once to fly someplace, and the flight attendant noticed that he didn't have his seatbelt on. And she came to him and said, Mr. Ali, with all due respect, I know you're a very important, powerful man, but you have to put your seatbelt on. And Muhammad Ali, as only Muhammad Ali could do it, said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And the flight attendant looked at him and said, Superman don't need no plane. Humanism is an outlook or a system of thought that attaches prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural matters. Humanist beliefs stress the potential value and good of human beings, emphasizing the common human needs and seeking rational ways of solving human problems. The humanist believes that if we can just put the smart people in charge of the world, that they will fix what ails us. To which D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, said, if you find a bum walking along the railroad tracks, stealing, you know, screws and bolts and pieces of the railroad, and you send that same guy off to college 4 years later, bring him back, he'll steal the whole railroad. Because education doesn't change the heart. And believing that because we're not smart enough, that we're not educated enough, that if we knew more, that we would be able to fix our problems, is the essence of humanism. By the way, this dominates our world. This, more so than atheism, humanism dominates our media. And we highlight the stories that say, see, we are attaining goodness. That's why they always say, you know, 27 minutes of blood and fire and destruction on the 11 o'clock news, but they always end with some dog that loves a postman. And you go, see, the world is a hopeful place. There's always something good there, and that's what they're arguing. Okay. And then one more word to finish this out. Agnosticism. The belief that God may exist, but that he cannot be known. God may exist, but he cannot be known in any sort of relational, personal way. Would someone read John chapter 17 and verse 3? John 17, 3. Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer in John 17, and he says, this is eternal life. Eternal life, by definition, is knowing God. So now we have a little bit of a contradiction here. According to John 17:3, eternal life is knowing God. The agnostic says it's impossible to know God. So we've got a contradiction here. Somebody's got to be right, somebody's got to be wrong. The agnostic says, I don't deny the fact that God may exist, but there's no way you could ever have a relationship with him. You can't know anything for sure. God's word says otherwise. So what are the takeaways from this? We've had a few, two big important ones. God has attributes that he shares with his creation and some that he does not. I may be holy in Christ, but I will never be holy as God is holy. And secondly, God's attributes inform his thoughts and actions. When we read a story or you hear a sermon or we do a Bible study and we say, and then Jesus did this, it's important for us to know why he did what he did. And the attributes that we just finished discussing are what inform his actions. God did this because he is holy. And Jesus had to die on the cross because of the holiness of God. But he also satisfied the justice of God because someone needed to pay the penalty for sin. That's the justice of God. But God sent Jesus to rescue me because of his love for me. If God was only just but not loving, he would say, to the death chamber with you. That's justice. If God were loving but not just, he would say, yeah, I know, Tim, you've sinned and you've done a lot of damage, but we're just going to let it go. But God is just and loving. He's grace-giving, but he's also truthful. And those inform the decisions that ultimately make him who he is. Why is this important doctrine for us? Three reasons. Number one, because of God's need for trust. God is a relational God, and he wants relationship with us. And that means, in order to have a relationship with someone, you have to have trust. That means we gain trust by knowing one another. The more I know about you, the more I'm able to trust you. That's why we don't trust strangers easily. But when we know someone really well, we are more prone to trust them. So God shares these attributes with us. He shares the information about the attributes with us so that we can deepen our relationship with him. Because the more I know that he is a faithful God, the more I know that he's a loving God, the more I can trust him. So that's reason number one. Reason number two, it is hugely important to understand God is different than me. And I must recognize the fact that he does not process information the way I do. Why is that? Well, I'm a reader. I went to a book sale last week and I came back with bags full of books because I love to read. I went to a football game yesterday basically to watch the band at halftime, so I took a book along. And every time they went to a television timeout, I whipped out my book and I got about 100 pages read during the course of the football game. And it was wonderful. And we were after the game, when we were waiting for Josiah to put his equipment away and get cleaned up so we could go to dinner, I was sitting in the car reading a book. It's what I enjoy. I'm a historian. I love to go to Gettysburg. I love to give tours of Gettysburg. When somebody comes up to me and says, hey, we're going to Gettysburg this week, and I go, oh, that's great. And they say, yeah, we're going down to the outlets. What? I have trouble processing why anyone would come so close to one of the most historical sites in the entire country and choose to shop instead of read monuments. Why do I struggle with that? Because I am trying to attribute to you the same thought process that I attribute to me. This is how I view the world. I struggle with people who are perpetually late because I try to be perpetually early. So it's hard for me to relate. The same principle applies to God. It's hard for me to relate to the process of God because I'm constantly running God through the filter of me and saying things like, this isn't the way I would do it. You ever said that about a situation? If I were God, this is what I would do. It's like, well, you're not, and I'm not, and that's probably a really good thing. But we often run other people through the filter of the way we process information about what's important to us, about what is valuable to us. Yeah, God's not like me. He's not like you. And to say at any point in time, I understand God, is a little bit of sketchy territory because God isn't like me and he isn't like you. And then third, in some ways, and this seems just the opposite of what I just said, but in some ways, by his Spirit, I can be like him. I have the capacity, because of that which he wants to deposit into my account, I have the capacity to actually behave like God in certain situations. God is patient. And I don't have much patience in my bank account, but he dumps patience into my bank account, and I end up looking like a patient person because of what he has contributed to me. It's not my patience, it's his patience, but he shares it. And somebody could look at me, if they wince and take off their glasses, and go, you know, he looks a little like Jesus when he's doing that. And I think that's why Jesus said, whoever will be the greatest among you, let him be a servant, because when we're serving, we look like Jesus. When we're generous, we look like Jesus. When we're kind, we look like Jesus. Nobody's ever going to mistake me for Jesus. But he shares his attributes with me so that I can actually, by the power of his Spirit, be like him. Any questions, comments, thoughts? Anyone care for a beverage? Okay. Section 4, the person of Christ. The person of Christ. We've dealt with the attributes of God the Father. Let's move to section 4, the person of Christ. What you have in your book are some scripture references, and I'm not going to make you look them up. That's why we printed the references there. You can look them up maybe this afternoon or tonight. Matthew 1:21, names for Christ begin with Jesus. The angel said, you will call his name Jesus, meaning Savior, one who saves, that's Jesus. Matthew 1:23, Emmanuel, meaning God with us, God with us. Revelation 22:13. I am the Alpha and the Omega. What are those? Yeah, but what's Alpha and Omega? It's Greek. It's the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. What is he saying? Is he saying I'm A and Z? Yeah, no. The way it's worded in the Greek actually goes beyond just saying I'm the A and the Z. It actually says I am the A through the Z. I'm all of those. I'm the beginning, I'm the end, I'm everything in between. That's how Jesus is described in Scripture. John 6:35. Very difficult for us to relate to this one. I am the bread of life. We have not had a loaf of bread in our house in about 4 months. Okay, we also haven't had milk in our house for about 4 months, other than maybe when Josiah was home, he might have had some, but we have not. We've just stopped using bread. And you know what? We've survived easily, because bread is not the same thing in the 21st century that it was in the first century. If people stopped using bread in the first century, they would have died, because they didn't have a lot of meat. Bread was it. Bread was not, oh, do you want bread with your main meal? That's kind of what it is for us. It's that little basket that they bring at the nicer restaurants, not Taco Bell. But, you know, at the nicer restaurants, they'll bring you the little basket with warm rolls and little pieces of butter, and it's just so good. When Jesus said, I am the bread of life, he was not saying, I am that little extra thing that they bring to you. I'm not the main course, but I'm that little extra thing that you get with a meal. No, he was talking to first-generation people, and he was saying, I am it, man. I am life itself. I am what you need to survive. That was the image that he was portraying. I am the bread of life. Another thing that's difficult for us to understand, Psalm 118, verse 22, Jesus is referred to as the cornerstone. I don't even know whether we lay cornerstones anymore. If we do, they're often symbolic. But the cornerstone used to be the piece that held the whole building together. And without a cornerstone, everything was unstable. Everything was capable of falling. But the cornerstone is what held the whole structure together. Jesus is described as the cornerstone. 1 John 2:1, Jesus is described as the advocate and the righteous one. The advocate is a legal term. Jesus is my attorney. Insert your own joke here. Jesus is my attorney. He's the one that stands up and addresses the judge, not me. He's the one that represents me. How cool is that? John 10:11, Jesus is the good shepherd. I'm actually thinking about planning a sermon series for next year on the Good Shepherd. Maybe, you know, 20 or 30 sermons on shepherds and sheep. Okay. Yeah, I joke. All the imagery of the shepherd. Again, difficult for us to relate to unless we do our homework, because none of you are shepherds. And you probably didn't even see a shepherd driving to church today. They're out there, but you probably didn't see one. All of that imagery that we learned about in the shepherd describes Jesus. John 1:29, the Lamb of God. Again, sorry to be redundant. Difficult imagery for us to grasp. We have not had to, none of you brought a lamb to church with you today to sacrifice on the communion table, because you don't have to. But for the person hearing this description from John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God. That was prophecy. That was saying that there was going to be someone who was going to come and who was going to end the old covenant, who was going to fulfill it and introduce something brand new. And John was saying, this is that person, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all of the imagery took them back to Exodus chapter 12 and the Passover lamb, the Paschal lamb. That's what they were plugged into. And they knew that it had to be pure and it had to be without any mange or disease. And it had to have its throat cut and the blood poured out and applied. And they knew all that imagery, referring to Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5, Jesus is referred to as the mediator. A mediator is one who comes between two parties who are in conflict and tries to bring them together. Jesus is the mediator between us and the Father. And then Ephesians 2:14, he is our peace. Our peace. We look for peace. That's not a bad thing. We want peace. But whereas we have a tendency to look for peace in promises and peace treaties and commitments and we'll try harder, the Bible describes Jesus as being the substance of our peace. If there's any peace to be had, it's had because of him. There is no peace. Have you ever seen one of the commercials on TV? Buy this security system. It will give you, what's the word they use? Peace of mind. Get this insurance. It'll give you peace of mind. No. Jesus is our peace and our peace alone. Secondly, look at the eternal nature of Jesus. In John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He, referring to the Word, was with God in the beginning. Okay, now first thing that I want you to see here is Jesus has no beginning. Now, if he did have a beginning, where would we place it? If you were not a veteran Sunday school attender, if you were not a believer, if you were not a church member, and we said, he has no beginning, and you were to go, wait a minute, yes, he does. He began, where would you put it on the map? Bethlehem, sure. Wait a minute. yeah, I've seen the Christmas cards. That's his beginning, right? No. According to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Now, that is definitely a reference back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's no mistake. That's no accident. That's connecting the dots between creation and the Word. Now, the word Word in the Greek refers to logos, and it means a thought or an idea. Non-corporal. The logos has not always had a physical body. It's important for us to know. When we think of Jesus, we always think of Jesus with hands and feet and wearing that white robe with the blue sash. You know, that's the Jesus that we picture. But prior to Bethlehem, Jesus did not exist in a permanent state of physicality. What else do we know from John 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Okay, now this is the toughest question I'm going to ask you all morning, so I want you to think about it a second before you answer. What does the fact that the Word, referring to Christ, being with God in the beginning, tell us? What does the fact that John says the Word was with God tell us about Jesus? Yep. Take that another step further. What's it tell us about his character then? If you're with God, what's it tell you about your character? The Greek here actually is interpreted this way. The Word was face to face with God. Well, what do we know about what the Bible teaches about sinful people being face to face with God? How does that go for them? Not real well. Remember Uzzah? He touched the Ark of the Covenant. It was going to fall. And he reached out his hand and he touched it. He was sinful. The Ark was the holy presence of God. He touched the Ark. What happened? He died. Boom! Down goes Uzzah. To be in this kind of relationship with God reveals something to us about the character of Jesus. He was holy. Whoever we're dealing with here, the one thing we know is now, he's eternal, but it also reveals something to us about his character. And then John just goes right out and says it, and the Word was God. Though he was born in a manger in Bethlehem, he is eternal in nature, just like the Father. A common point of misunderstanding is people think of Jesus as having been created, that he didn't exist, and then he did exist. This is where our doctrine teaching becomes really important when you're having dialogue with people like that who say, well, Jesus was just another human being, right? No. According to this, he was with God from the beginning. He's eternal in nature, and his character is holy and pure. That's how I know. It's what Scripture purports. Now, I said that Jesus did not have a permanent physicality prior to Bethlehem. When he came into the world and was born as a baby in a manger, he took on human form. John 1:14 says, the Word, same word we're talking about here, became flesh. But what about prior? What about prior to Bethlehem? Did Jesus ever pop in to physical form and make appearances prior to his birth in Bethlehem? You bet your bottom dollar he did. These are known as theophanies. A theophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Let me give you a couple examples. In the book of Genesis, we're told that God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. Wait a minute. We already established a couple weeks ago that God is spirit. God the Father did not walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. God the Son did. So one of the first appearances that we see of Jesus in Scripture that we could miss if we don't understand good theology is all the way back in Genesis. He's walking in the garden with Adam and Eve, communicating with them, talking with them, human form, probably wearing a white robe with a blue sash across it. In the book of Genesis, chapter 18, really great story. Abraham is just sitting there one day in the heat of the day, sitting on the in the shade outside his tent, and we're told that three individuals come to see him, and he picks up right away that they are special guests, and he runs and prepares a meal for them, and they have this dialogue, and when their time together is over, two of them, who turns out are angels, head towards Sodom and Gomorrah. They've got some business there that they're going to take of. The third lingers. It's a theophany. Abraham is talking to Jesus. Hundreds of years before he would be born in a manger, Jesus is walking on the earth having a conversation with Abraham, saying, I'm headed down to Sodom and Gomorrah and I'm going to bring justice to them. Are you going to do anything about it? Are you going to talk to me? I think we talked before about the tikkun soferim notations of the scribes. Here's one that you liked because they wrote a song about it. Daniel gets taken into captivity for not falling down and worshiping his three companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. One little kid came home from Sunday school today and said, Mommy, 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 we learned about houses today. In Sunday school. And she said, what? She said, no, my teacher told us a story about my shack, your shack, and a bungalow. Yeah, we learned about houses today. In the book of Daniel, we're told that when the king looked and saw the three guys that he had thrown into the fiery furnace, there was a fourth man there. If God would have been there, which he was, you wouldn't have noticed. You wouldn't have seen him because God is spirit. But Jesus was there. And he was physically visible to see. One more, Joshua chapter 5. Joshua encounters the commander of the army of the Lord. Joshua 5, 13 through 15. Jesus, having a conversation with Joshua, saying, Joshua, this is what you need to do. How do we know it's Jesus and not like Michael the archangel or something like that? Because.
I was just looking that up. I told him to take his sandals off.
Yeah. Right. And always in Scripture, when somebody worshiped at the feet of an angel, the angel would say, oh, don't do that. I am not deserving of your worship. You worship God alone. Oh. So when Joshua hits the pavement or the sand and starts worshiping, it's pretty evident of who it is. All right, how are we doing on time? We're out of time. All right, we'll draw a line there. Let's pray. Lord, we covered a lot of territory today, a lot of ideas, and my prayer is that none of this would be lost on us, that we would just somehow be able to retain what we've heard, and in that moment in time, maybe today, maybe this week, maybe 6 months from now, when we have the opportunity to dialogue with someone and they say, I believe Jesus is a created being, can we talk about his origin and be able to intelligently say that the true story is that he's eternal in nature, and that's what he proclaims when he said, before Abraham existed, I am. His own claim, not anyone what anyone else said about him, but his own claim is that he's eternal in nature. Help us to remember those things so that we can be effective in responding to the people in our lives. In your name, by your authority, amen. God bless. You're dismissed.